Well, today, I'm going to give everyone a break. When we're going to do the entire message from one book. So we'll be reading a bit of it, but we're going to look at one book, and that is the book of Matthew. And Matthew was written by the Apostle Matthew, so that the book is named after him. And you look into his life, he's an interesting fellow. And you may recall, before he was converted, he was a tax collector. And you read through the commentaries and some of the background, the thought was that he was from the tribe of Levi. And because of his profession as a tax collector, he would have been fluent in several languages. He would have known how to communicate with many different people. And see, in those days, tax collecting was a really good gig if you could get it. See, you had to be appointed by the Romans to that position. It provided well for you financially. And most importantly, it was a position that you held for life. However, much like today, the tax collector, the tax man, is not the most popular person in the community. So Matthew, before his conversion, he was doing all right for himself. And yet he gave it all up to follow Jesus Christ. He's a powerful example of this. We're told to leave the old man behind. He represents that. And it represented him totally turning to Jesus Christ. When you go through the book of Matthew, he wrote in there, he provides several long discourses or teachings of Jesus Christ. Now Matthew's record of the gospel is unique in that it comes from a Jewish perspective. He demonstrates how Jesus was a promised seed. He was that promised Messiah. He was the seed of King David. He was very plain in his message that Jesus was the King of the Jews. And he emphasized the kingdom of God, that Jesus was a representative of the kingdom at that time, and that he had authority, and that authority came from heaven. In fact, the phrase kingdom of heaven is used 33 times in Matthew. And it established that Christ's message was about the kingdom. That it had authority on earth through Jesus Christ while he was here during his ministry. And that authority continues on today through the church that Christ is the head of. William Barclay, in his commentary, Barclay's commentary, writes this. He says, first and foremost, Matthew is a gospel which was written for the Jews. It was written by a Jew in order to convince Jews. So although it was written with the Jewish community in mind, as we know, we realize today that message applies for all people for all time. But that was not its original intent. So Matthew's account, the life, the ministry of Christ, has a very special emphasis on the law of God, on prophecy, and the church. Barclay continues on. He said, Matthew is especially interested in the church. It is, in fact, the only one of the synoptic gospels which uses the word church at all. And there are different long passages as you go through the book of Matthew, and what you see is they emphasize different aspects of the ministry of Jesus Christ. We're going to look at one of those aspects today. For example, you can look at Matthew, the chapters 5 through 7, commonly known today as that Sermon on the Mount. And that shows that aspect of Jesus' ministry of teaching. Matthew provides us with the example of how Jesus Christ taught the law of God. How he taught the standards. How he taught personal behavior. Thoughts, actions, as well as good works. Then you get to Matthew, chapters 8 and 9. Deals with the aspect of Jesus Christ's ministry of healing. And here we see where Matthew groups together a number of examples of Christ healing people in different situations that illustrated his compassion, his outgoing concern for those that are outcast. It also showed his authority over the spiritual realm, showed his authority over sin and over death. Then in chapter 10, you find another aspect of Christ's ministry, and that's the ministry of proclamation. The ministry of proclamation. At that point, this was before the church actually existed, per se. And you find in there where Christ calls his 12 disciples to him. And in his message here, he grants them certain authority. Authority like healing the sick. Authority like casting out the demons. And he tells them where they should go. He tells them how they should act. And he tells them what they should be teaching, what they should be saying. They were to go to the lost sheep of Israel. They were to proclaim the coming kingdom of God. Those were their marching orders. And so then the final section, the fourth section of this extended teaching from Christ, is found beginning in Matthew 13. And that's what we're going to go through today, starting in Matthew 13. And what we see there is a series of parables. And that's what we're going to look at, Jesus' teaching in parables. In one of our sessions this past week at the Pastoral Development, dealt with viewing our sermon as a story. Mr. Franks gave that session. So why would you want to do that? Why would that be helpful at all? Mr. Franks pointed out that, you know, you look at our lives are really just a series of stories. And whether we realize it or not on a subconscious level, we relate to one another through our stories. So, Jesus Christ did the same thing. When he was here on earth, many times he also used stories as a teaching vehicle. And they're called parables. So why? Why would he want to use these parables? You find that he used stories to get the attention of his listeners, to drive home a particular point that he had in mind. And what you see is they do drive home the point he was trying to make. They drive home spiritual, doctrinal understanding on a much deeper level. But it's interesting to note that didn't apply to everyone that heard him. There are many that characterize these parables as just fables. It's nice little stories, these fictional stories that are perhaps meant to entertain people. Now, Jesus didn't always speak to the crowds using parables. Frequently, he was very plain, he was very open about what he had to say, very blunt, you might say. Who he was, why he was there, he didn't mince words. Consider the example, the Sermon on the Mount. He's very plain in what he said. There was no doubt about it. The problem was that there were many that struggled when they heard Jesus, when they heard him speak. And that was because they were expecting a Messiah, but they were expecting, they had in their mind's eye, the Messiah should act and should do certain things. And here comes Jesus, and he's not acting, he's not doing, he's not saying the things that they expected the Messiah to do and to say. And so the gospel record that what really drew the crowds were the miracles. When you look at it, that's what they record. You have all these people that show up. Did they show up for the message? No, they didn't. They were there for the healing. They were there to have the demons driven out. They were there for the food. You know, there are several accounts there, you know, from the few loaves of bread or from the few fishes. How you fed thousands of people. And that's just human nature. And even today, when you care for people, you find that they often come for the care, not necessarily the message attached to that care. Christ knew that, but he also had compassion upon all these people. And so to understand, kind of lay the foundation for why he spoke in parables, you have to go back a couple of chapters in Matthew, and beginning in chapter 11. And when you go back to chapter 11, you'll find it talks about John the Baptist, and John was in prison, and he's receiving reports from his followers about how Jesus was operating with his teaching, with his healing, how he was sending out the disciples to proclaim the kingdom of God. And you see where John is confused. See, again, he had a certain person or a certain personality in his mind's eye. You know, this was the Jesus that he had pointed to, that he had said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And yet here we have Jesus Christ out there, and he's not quite acting like John had expected him to act. And so he sends messengers to Christ, and they question, "Are you really the Messiah? Should we be looking somewhere else for the Messiah?" And so Jesus answered, and his way of answer, he reminded John of all the prophecies that were being fulfilled, like the casting out of demons, like the healing of the sick. And he left John with the message. He coached him, "Just hang in there. We'll get there." And so what you see, there's a crowd that's gathered there, and Jesus talks to them about John the Baptist. And he said that John was the last of the Old Testament prophets, that he was the Elijah that was mentioned in prophecy to yet come. And he said, and you hear this quite often through there, "He who has an ear, let him hear." And then when he got done with that, he then leveled some criticism toward them. And he said, John came neither eating nor drinking. In other words, he lived a very simple, somber lifestyle. And he said, "You said he had a demon because of that." And then he says, "I came, I'm eating, I'm drinking, I'm preaching this message of forgiveness, of restoration. And yet you turn around and say I'm a glutton, a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors, a friend of sinners." And both he and John were messengers from God, and he's not happy with how the people were responding to both he and John. They weren't taking them seriously. And in his message in chapter 11, he also criticized certain cities. He said, both John and I, we came preaching, we came teaching. And we were very plain, and yet you did not respond to either one of our messages. The words go in one ear, they come out the other ear. And they really hadn't made any changes to their life at all. And so Jesus was not happy with them. Let's go back. Let's start today, Matthew 11, verse 25 through 27. So after he talks about the different cities and everything, in Matthew 20 and 11, verse 25, he said, "At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one who sent the Son wills to reveal him." So he's talking here about humility. Talking about babes. And he says that this aspect of humility is actually a prerequisite to receiving, to taking in God's truth. Continuing on, verse 28. "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light." So he's offering them what? He's offering them relief from their burdens. He's offering them relief from the oppression that they had at that time. And then we move into chapter 12. And after he says, take on my yoke to relieve your suffering, your burden, he then moves to chapter 12 and he gives you examples of how he would do such a thing. And we see here the first one, he gives them the example of how to relieve their burden was the burden of traditions of men. And that's what you had a lot of at that point in time. You had the Jewish leadership, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, that added on all these rules and regulations. And so when you begin to do that, what happens? It begins to distract people. It begins to lead them into a blind alley, and that gets to the point where there's no hope for relief. You're simply following rules. It just seems to add to the burdensome details. Something that God had created that was very straightforward, that was very simple. And they had turned it into a burden. So we see Matthew 12, verse 1 and 2. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." And it, you know that if the Pharisees saw that, you have to wonder if the disciples walking with Jesus as they're walking through the grain field, did they not also stop and ask Christ perhaps? Do you think it's okay if we stop and pluck the grain? Because, you know, by law, we can't do that on the Sabbath. Drop down to verse 7 and 8. "But if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." So here, this is an example of Christ confronting these burdensome traditions. And this is specifically with observance of the Sabbath day. See, according to their law, the Pharisees said, "Oh, it's not a problem to eat on the Sabbath. It's just fine if you have food in a bowl and you can lift it up and feed yourself. That's fine. But it's not fine if you pluck grain and you eat that." And Christ here, he's questioning, how is one okay and another not? How is that uplifting for the Sabbath? He says it's okay to pull a stranded animal out of the ditch on the Sabbath day, but it's not okay to help someone that is suffering on the Sabbath? In other words, he's telling them, you know, don't lecture me on what I can and cannot do on the Sabbath. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. I created the Sabbath. And so what is their reaction? Verse 14. "Then the Pharisees went out and they plotted against him how they might destroy him." The reaction is not, you know, one of these, "Oh, wow, you're right. We need to change how we're doing things." They don't mock him. They don't marginalize him. No, they want to destroy him. They want to kill him. They hated that. Now, the second aspect that we see is that Christ provided spiritual oppression, relief from spiritual oppression. Relief from spiritual oppression. Verse 22. "Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute. He healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw." And see, that was not a physical ailment that he had. It was done because of a demon. So Christ here, he demonstrates his power, his authority to release a man from spiritual oppression. He had been under the influence of this demon. Christ freed him from that. Now you would have thought everybody would be excited. That's a good thing, right? But notice their reaction, verse 24. "And when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons.'" So they accuse him of being in the same league as the ruler of demons, as Satan. So they chastise him. You know, Christ says, "I've come to relieve your burdens," and they want to kill him. So we see these examples of how Christ can relieve our burdens. It doesn't mean all our burdens are going to vanish, though. But now, he says, you have help with these burdens. People were hearing the plain spoken, these true teachings about repentance from dead works. They were witnessing with their very own eyes the fulfillment of the prophesied Messiah. How he had supernatural power over human life, over sickness. He had power over the spiritual realm. And yet they were rejecting him. They were rejecting what he was doing. And instead, what you see is that they ask him to prove himself by giving them a sign. And he refused to do so. Instead, he offers them as an answer a soon-to-be-fulfilled prophecy of his death and his resurrection. You know, he said, like Jonah was 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the fish, That's your sign. See, God isn't into magic tricks. His miracles have a purpose to them. For example, the driving out of demons, of healing. There is a purpose. There is a positive purpose to those. So this is all background as we get to Matthew 13. And it shows us why Christ began to speak in these parables. His parables are stories, but they're filled with truth. And if you notice these parables, they speak about the coming kingdom of God. And these truths about the coming kingdom of God were not easy to understand. They had to have help. They had to have further instruction. But on basic matters, you see, like how you live your life, like defining for you what sin is, obeying the law of God, Jesus Christ didn't teach those things in parables. He was very straightforward about what all that meant. But what you see here is that matters dealing with the kingdom of God were often wrapped up in these parables, in these stories. Now, the key to accessing the truth that was embedded in these parables is an attitude of humility. Just willingness to come and say, wait, what does that mean? A willingness to listen to what is being said. A willingness to act upon what you have heard. That requires humility. In this case, it means to put aside your own thoughts about what you thought was true, about life, how it should be lived, about reality. Instead, you need to pick these things up from God, from your Creator. So let's get into Matthew 13. That's where I'm going to spend the vast majority of the rest of the sermon here. Go through the entire chapter, Matthew 13, to read verses 1 through 9. We're going to see here what's called the parable of the sower. Matthew 13, verse 1. It says, on the same day, Jesus went out of the house, sat by the sea. Great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat, he sat, and the whole multitude stood on the seashore, or on the shore. And he spoke many things to them, notice, in parables, saying, behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. And as we'll see quite often, he gives us admonition, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. So notice in verse 1 he says, that same day. So the crowd that was here listening to him was the same crowd that we saw earlier in Matthew 12. It's that same crowd that had witnessed these dramatic healings, had witnessed the casting out of demons. You know, so they're there and they're hearing this story. So what are they taking away from these parables? You know, the most of them, they say, well, wow, that Jesus guy, he speaks about some pretty deep stuff. Not sure I understand what he's talking about, but, you know, those miracles, those were incredible, weren't they? Let's continue on, verse 10. And it says, the disciples came and they said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered and he said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given. He will have abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he does have will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people has grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand and their hearts with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. In verse 16, But blessed are your eyes, for they see, your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you, many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, to hear what you hear and did not hear it. So he spoke to the entire crowd. We're never told how many. Sounds like quite a few people, though. So what you have here, you have a very small group of these disciples. And they approach Christ, and they ask him specifically, please explain why. Why are you speaking in parables? Now, if you go to Mark's account, to Luke's account, you'll see where they also ask for not only the why, but they ask for the meaning of these parables. But when you look at it, the key here is the heart, is the attitude. The heart has to be open, it has to be malleable, to be able to be formed in order to have that humble spirit so that you can understand what's being said. So what you have here is two different types of people that are hearing these parables. One group thought that they were interesting stories. And oh, by the way, you got all this food and you got miracles done. But you have this other group that comes to Christ and specifically asked him for an explanation. What do you mean? See, for those whose hearts were already hardened, you see where the parables, they obscure, they confuse. But if you have a willing heart, if you have an open heart, heart that's willing to humble yourself and be taught, parables can provide valuable insight. That's what he's showing us. So there are aspects of the truth which are hidden within these parables. And you can't understand them. But you need a guide. You need somebody to show you. The disciples had Christ, had God in the flesh there with them to be able to explain these things. Later on, the Holy Spirit will then take that role. But I submit to you that along with the Holy Spirit, there is also a function of that that is included within the church. See, I don't come before you every Sabbath and speak and bring you messages based on what I have figured out from the Scripture. I know that's going to be a shock to some, but this isn't the first time all these things have been explained to human ears. I come to you with messages based on things that I have been taught by others. You know, whether it's different messages, whether it's through the written word, through Bible helps, perhaps. But I may present it in a way that's different, but the material that's being presented is not new. See, often people come to understand something very basic, very fundamental on their own, just by reading the book. You see that quite often, for example, like the keeping of the Sabbath. I know you run into people all over the place that read the book and figure out the Sabbath should be Saturday. You find people out there that figure out you should be keeping the holy days. They figure out the different aspects of clean and unclean meat or tithing. They do that by reading their Bible. It makes sense to them. That is basic, fundamental revelation. And the thing is you begin to follow up on it. Your mind begins to open up. You get curious. And then it acts like a doorway to show you something greater. But to come to truly understand God's plan of salvation, the truth about the resurrections, or what the sonship of the kingdom of God, what that really means, see, these have to be taught to you. You're not going to understand all of those on your own. And today, those are passed along by the church, together with the Holy Spirit. It requires both of these aspects, about what you have and about what you are taught. Even, you know, you have the ability now, Google. Google's a wonderful tool. You can look up any subject. You can watch all kinds of things on YouTube, get all kinds of information. But that doesn't do it. It requires more. Now, as Christ goes on, he gives now the explanation of the parable that he just gave of the sower. let's see that in verses 18 through 23. He says, therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom, does not understand it, then the wicked one comes, snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. He who receives the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For then tribulation or persecution arises because of the word. Immediately he stumbles. Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word. The cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who receives the seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some hundredfold, some 60, some 30. So we see here that this first parable, the parable of the sower, is about what? About perceiving, about accepting the truth. Jesus presents four different ways that you can respond to the message of the kingdom of God. The seed is the message. The soil is the human heart. Some are hard. Some are superficial. Some idolize wealth, the world. And some are good. So an enthusiastic response to the truth, that's good. That's a good thing. But as he shows here, it's also insufficient. What truly counts is the test of time. Perseverance. Perseverance in difficulty. This avoidance of focusing on wealth or things, the worries of the world. But most of all, hearing and doing. Doing the good things, which prove that your response is genuine, that you truly want to move forward. To hear the truth, to admit you're wrong, to change as a result of that requires humility. You have to humble yourself before God. Now let's move on. We have another parable here, the parable of the tares, verses 24 through 30. Verses 24, another parable he put forth to them. The kingdom of heaven, again, so we're talking here about the kingdom of heaven, is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while the man slept, the enemy came, sowed tares among the wheat, and he went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came, and he said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. And the servant said to him, do you want us then to go and to gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at that time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares, bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. So this parable of the tares that he has here is also, notice the subject matter again, the kingdom of God. But how would you know that? Unless it was later explained. How would you understand what he's trying to tell you? Now, there are parts of this that they would have understood. They would have gotten it. The word tare here, basically a type of weed, and it's often called darnel, or in other words, a false grain. And as it begins to sprout and it begins to grow, it looks very much like the wheat plant. And it's only later, when the plants begin to mature, the wheat then begins to sprout and to have grain on it. Tares have nothing. And it's then that you can recognize clearly the difference. Even when it does become apparent, see, you can't just tear up the weeds, you can't rip them up without disrupting or disturbing the wheat. Their roots are intertwined at that point in time. So people that heard this parable, they would have understood that aspect of it, that you have these weeds that look like the wheat and you don't want to go and tear them up. On a physical level, they would have understood that. Now today we understand the spiritual analogy that Jesus Christ is making. And we know that because later he explains it to us. But before giving an explanation of the parable of the tares, what we see then, Christ doesn't immediately explain it. He offers us up another parable. That's in verse 31 through 33. It's a parable of the mustard seed. Let's read that. Verse 31. Another parable he put forth. The kingdom of heaven. Again, the topic, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took, sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. When it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest on its branches. Then he gives another parable. Kingdom of heaven, again, is like leaven, which a woman took, hid in three measures of meal, till it was all leavened. So we have two other parables here, don't we? You have the mustard seed. You have the example of the woman and the leavening. You want to know something interesting? Christ never explains these two parables to us. Books have been written about what these two parables mean, the explanation for these verses. And even in the church, we feel that we've got a really good idea about the thought that's being expressed. But is that what Jesus Christ intended? We're never told. What we do extrapolate from this is that God's plan, His purpose in the world, begins with something that is very small. And from that, then, the plan and the purpose grows into something exponentially larger than what it started with. But what exactly does that picture? It could refer to faith. It could refer to understanding. It could refer to the work of the Holy Spirit within us. It could also refer to the growth of the church. It could refer to the spread of knowledge, truth, and the millennial rule of Jesus Christ. Could be all of those things. Could be none of those things. We're never told for sure. Now, let's go to verse 34 and 35. It says, all these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them. So he's talking here exclusively about the kingdom of heaven. Verse 35, that it might be fulfilled which is spoken of the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. Now, what we see here in verse 35 is actually pulled from the Psalms, from Psalm 78. You go back and look at it. It's a psalm that's attributed to Asaph. So how many more things Jesus told his audience here in parables we're not told? You can go to Luke, you can go to Mark, you'll see different parables that are mentioned in there as well, but we're never given a comprehensive list of all the parables that he told. What we're seeing, though, the idea here is that the majority of the crowd did not really understand what they were hearing. But that was its intended purpose. In contrast, we see where you have this small group, including the disciples, they came to Jesus and they asked. Notice verse 36. Then Jesus sent the multitudes away, and he went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. A couple of thoughts here. Notice the crowd has now gone away. You don't have the crowd. Christ, it says, went into the house. And again, you have this small group, these disciples, that came and they asked, please explain. Give us more detail. What does that mean? Have you ever stopped to consider that the very same principle applies to us today? If you ask God for something, He will answer. Ask God for wisdom, He will supply it. Humble yourself before God. Admit, I don't have all the answers. God, please teach me. That's the attitude that we're seeing displayed here. Now Christ goes and he gives us now the explanation of the parable of the tares. Verse 37 through 43. And he answered and he said to them, he who sows good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. The reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as a sun in the kingdom of their Father. Again, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Notice here what this parable shows us. Shows us that God permits the existence of good and evil side by side in this world. He does it for the purpose of testing the hearts of men and women. Just like he mentioned in the previous parable, the parable of the sower. God is going to judge them. God is going to separate them. And then you have the workers in the field. You know, if that was you out in the field, as it said in the parable, what is their first instinct? Pull up the weeds. You want to pull them up right away. So, you know, you accept the truth of God. Wouldn't it be better to punish those evildoers? To get rid of them? Why can't we do that now? You know, man, if I was only in charge. Makes me think, you remember the Three Stooges? Why, I oughta. You know, if I was in charge, I would do it this way. But the workers here are not equipped to judge. It's not up to them. In Luke 9, verse 55, Jesus said, you know, Jesus' disciples, they were headed toward Jerusalem, and they come to a Samaritan village. And the village rejects them. And you see in that instance where you have James and John, they want to call down fire from heaven. You know, if I was in charge, this is what I would do. But Christ told them, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. We don't have the ability to judge. So before God will give power, before he will give authority within the kingdom of God, he wants to see what we're made of. Will we put our mind on Christ? Will we be seeking to have that mind of Jesus Christ? He's going to see that in the fruit of our lives. See that you have a coming 1,000-year period of time with Jesus Christ. There will be dissension during that point in time. There will be rebellion. And it will be dealt with firmness. And yet patient firmness, not willing that any should perish. There's a difference. That's a tough assignment. How do you do that? I can tell you with confidence, I'm definitely not there yet. Many things we have to learn. So we see the weeds and the wheat, they grow side by side. No one human being is fit to judge, to purify human society from evil. Because as it says in the parable, when you do that, you're also going to disrupt those that are good at the very same time. The judgment of separation is in God's hands. We need to leave it there. That delay that we're experiencing today is now his patient, his gracious opportunity for all of us to repent. He gives us our entire lives for that process. Let's continue on. He gives more parables here. Parable of the hidden treasure, verses 44. And the parable of the treasure, the parable of the pearl, verse 44 through 46. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and joy over it goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. Verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he's found one pearl of great price, he went and he sold all that he had and he bought it. So again, the crowd here is no longer there. Okay, so now he's only talking to this small group of people. It's just Jesus, his disciples. And he begins to wrap up here and he gives them two simple parables. They're both making the same point. point is that the knowledge of the kingdom of God is so valuable that it's worth sacrificing everything that you have to gain it. Now you look in the first example, it's someone who stumbles across the truth by accident, but then realizes what he's got. The second example of someone who is actively seeking that. They're two different ways. Someone seeking and someone who stumbles across it accidentally. God calls both types. Let's look at another parable, verses 47 through 50. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like the dragnet that was cast into the sea, gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down, they gathered the good into vessels, threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Again, we see good and evil together. We also notice who the judge is. It's God. And that's what we need to keep in mind. This idea is being repeated over and over again. There is good and evil. There is also a judge. That judge is not us. Notice the conclusion, verse 51 and 52. And Jesus said to them, "Have you understood all these things?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he said to them, "Therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out his treasure, things new and old." So what is he saying here? He's referring to them here as future teachers of the law. You know, soon that distinction is going to be taken away from the scribes and the Pharisees, who were supposed to be the spiritual leaders of that day. And that was going to be transferred to the early church. It was going to be given to those that are willing to humbly seek wisdom and understanding from God, to come to Him to ask for these things. And then accept it, and then act upon it. The term here, householder, as it is in my Bible, means the head of a house or the head of a family. And so as new teachers of the law, this householder, at that point in time, was now the disciples, who would then become the apostles, who would then become the early New Testament church, and then down throughout the centuries as the church of God. So this task is set before them. And the task was that they were to draw meaning out of the Scripture. And it talks about both the Old and the New, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Their job was to draw this out and show how it was to be applied today to those to whom God is calling, those that truly want to understand that word needs to be expounded upon. Christ here, we see where he told these parables, these stories, to everyone that would listen. But he only gave understanding to those that wanted to learn more. Let's go back to Matthew 7 for a final scripture. Matthew 7, verses 7 and 8. Matthew 7. Verses 7 and 8. This is actually part of what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And it's here talking, the overall theme is about judging. Verse 7, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds. To him who knocks, it will be opened." We often go through this section if we're talking about something regarding the Sermon on the Mount. But I want to look at it from perhaps a slightly different view. Look at it through what we've been discussing today. That understanding is given through parables. Asking, seeking, knocking signify seeking with earnestness, with diligence, with perseverance. We have God's promise. You know, as long as we seek with that right attitude, with that proper attitude, with sincerity, with humility, he says what we seek will be given. So while we may have an understanding of the parables, It's a far cry from simply knowing everything, isn't it? We must be able to read. We must be able to listen. We must be willing to go to God. We must be willing to ask Him for that understanding. What does it mean? We have to be able to be willing to put aside our own ideas about truth, about life, about reality. We ask for God for understanding, then we act upon what we learn. All of that requires this attitude of humility. You know, and at the time of year, we're getting there with the Passover. We should be examining ourselves. Do we go to God? Do we ask Him for that help? Teach us. Open our minds. Do we have that humble attitude? So perhaps, to me, the greatest lesson of Christ's teaching in parables was to remind us of that attitude that we should have when we approach the Word of God. Are we part of that group, you know, that stands around and says, yeah, yeah, blah, 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 I've heard it all before. Give me some meat. Are we part of that crowd? Or are we the crowd that asks, you know, what does that mean for me? How does that apply to me? God, help me to understand. Help me to be able to apply these things. Help me to learn. Help me to grow. Which group are we in? That's for us to answer. But we should be striving to be part of that group where Jesus Christ says, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, your ears, for they hear."